I've wrestled a lot about what to bring tonight. I had about 100 different texts were tapping on my shoulder and pulling on my sleeve, asking for attention, and you bring them in for a little bit of an interview and say, no, probably not this week, or whatever. You say that, but you also recognize any text you open up tonight could be profitable. There's anywhere in God's Word we could look tonight. There's not any text we'd look at and say, no, I don't think that's a good... It's all God's Word, and it's all good. I'm going to point you to a text tonight in Matthew chapter 16. This weekend is our 24th anniversary as a church, a constituted church in Louisville. So on September 15th, 1991, that the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville constituted with 12 members. And when I first came to Louisville back in 1990, I preached a series of sermons, a couple of dozen, three dozen sermons or so on the doctrine of the church. And though I have taught on that subject from time to time through the years, particularly as it came out in the expository ministry, it's only been the last few weeks that I have returned to do a series on the church again. Just to remind our folks, for those that may have heard these things in the past, but also because the Lord's brought a number of new people in, and we have a rising generation, a young generation, a number of teenagers who have professed faith in recent days, and they want to be part of the church, and I want them to understand what the church is. In Matthew chapter 16, we come to the very first reference, explicit reference to the church. I may have some my Presbyterian brethren may argue with me that say, well, there is, and I do believe there is the Old Testament church. We can refer to it in that way. But this is the first text in the New Testament in which we come across the term church, the ecclesia, and that distinct Christian church that belongs to the Lord Jesus. Let me pick up the reading here at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's kind of giving them the answer, isn't it, when he says it that way. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and some others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now let's pray and ask God's blessing as we look into his word tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these sweet truths. What wonderful revelation is here in this passage. And Father, all of us who are able to say of your Son, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We recognize, Heavenly Father, you revealed that to us. No man, no woman, no teacher, no pastor. It was you who revealed that to us. And Father, what a blessing to share in the blessings of Simon Barjona. We thank you, Father, for the promise of Jesus, and we thank you for 2,000 years. He has been fulfilling and keeping this promise in its fullness. And Father, we do pray that we'll understand it and that we will rejoice in what he is doing. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Are any of you excited about the political season that we are entering into and excited about the Republican debates the other day? Are you excited to know who's going to be the Republican nominee and who's going to wind up on top of the Democratic ticket? Are you looking forward to all of the speeches and all of the commercials and all of the debates that are coming up? I'm not. It's a time of the year that I really don't like. Now, whoever it is that's going to get these various nominations, they are going to strive to win your vote by issuing to you a series of promises of what they are going to do if only you will give them the power. Now, it is said that a promise is only as good as the person who makes it. And even good men, though, with good intentions, can fail to keep their word. They can make promises, but there's no guarantee that they will fulfill their promises. That's not just because they're deceitful, and many politicians sadly are, but it's a simple fact of the basic frailty of our humanity. Whoever we elect is not going to be the sovereign of heaven and earth. The reality is that people, even good and godly people, can have a hard time fulfilling their word. That's why the psalmist says in the book of Psalms that he said in my haste, he said that all men are liars. Now, because this is the case, we are trained to listen to promises with a degree of skepticism. And sometimes the more grand a promise is, the more skeptical we can be. Now, that is perhaps problematic on the human level, but it's very problematic when we bring that attitude over into our view of the Word of God. Because there are indeed incredible promises in God's Word, amazing promises that God has made. We looked at some of them this weekend, that there is a peace that passes all understanding that God's people can enjoy. There is the promise that God will work everything in our lives together for good, the promise that God will meet all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus, that He'll never leave you, that He will never forsake you, whatever the case may be. And it may be that we, as we come to a text like this, though we read it with a degree of excitement initially, the more we think about it, the more we may wonder, is this text indeed true? Will Jesus really build His church in the way that He has promised? And will it be true that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it? What does that mean? And how has it been fulfilled? And how will it yet be fulfilled? Well, that's what we want to try to understand and to apply tonight. And as we look at the text, there are three things I want to bring out. The first thing I want to deal with relatively briefly, but it is the foundation that Jesus would use. Secondly, the promise that Jesus made. And thirdly, the power that Jesus displays. Consider, first of all, the foundation that Jesus would use. I'm referring here to the use of the phrase, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." I imagine probably everybody knows that there are some very different interpretations of what the Lord is saying and who He's speaking to and what this rock is. And the question really revolves around the exegetical question as it relates to Peter. The word rock, you are Peter, some of you will know. He's saying you are Petros, and that word is a word that means rock. And upon, he says, upon this Petra, the feminine form, I will build my church. And the question is the difference between Petros and Petra anything more than simply semantics or grammar, because one ought to be feminine, but the other, because he's using it as a name, is masculine. Some have argued that the word Petros, the masculine form, means a piece of a rock. You may have heard that. And that Petra, the feminine, means a massive rock or a boulder, so that the connection between Peter and the rock that Jesus would build upon is the difference between a stone and a builder. That's what some have argued, and they say that while Peter is but a man, his great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is indeed the rock, the boulder, the massive stone upon which Christ will build His church. And many times I think we try to reach that conclusion, or Protestants reach that conclusion, because they know the abuse that the Roman Catholic Church has made of this text, saying that this is the beginning of the office of the Pope, that Jesus is setting Peter across as a Pope. And you read that and think, how in the world did you ever get that out of a text like this? There is plenty in the Word of God to show us the frailty of Peter. if Peter was indeed the Pope and the great one upon which the church would be built. We see Peter failing, denying Christ. We find him even after the day of Pentecost and the fullness of the Spirit of God, wrestling with the matter of the Gentile inclusion in the church, and Paul having to rebuke him to his face, and all of the rest. Well, let me say that you do not need to draw the Roman Catholic conclusion of the argument to believe, and I do believe this is the case, that Peter isn't that Jesus is in fact pointing to Peter here, not just Peter's statement, but to Peter as a man. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are told that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. We read in Revelation 21 of the great city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And it is said that the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Peter was the spokesman for the apostles. Peter, to whom God had revealed the saving gospel truth of the identity of the Lord Jesus, is the man who would stand on the day of Pentecost and preach the gospel in such a way that 3,000 souls would be added, not only to Christ, but added to the church as well. Peter's confession of faith, his preaching ministry, his apostolic writings would join the preaching ministry and the apostolic writings of the other apostles and form, by that means, the foundation of the church that Jesus would build. The church is indeed built upon the authoritative God-given confession of the identity of the Savior, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is built upon the proclamation of His person and His saving activity and the truth that He gave through the apostles and the prophets to His people. But one of the things that's very encouraging about this is that Jesus does use frail human beings as an integral part of what He's going to do in the world. This wonderful promise that He's going to make. We are people like Peter. People like us are part of that. Not perfect people. Sometimes denying people. Sometimes unstable people. But people who by the grace of God have come to recognize who the Lord is. Now again, I recognize, as I'm mentioning here, Peter has a special office as an apostle, and the apostles were and the church is built upon that foundation. But recognizing who those men are ought to give us some encouragement. Now secondly and more fully, the promise that Jesus made. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, whatever you think about the rock, and you say, I don't agree with that, it's fine, I believe it's the confession, fine, I'm not going to spill blood over this. But I'm not going to spill your blood over this either, but I'm willing to have my blood spilt on this. I will build my church. There is a distinction between the foundation and the building. Jesus does not say to Peter, Peter, I say to you that you are the rock, and with this rock, I will build my church. Or this rock will build my church. That's not what He says. Jesus says, I will build my church. And only Jesus can make this promise. And only Jesus can fulfill this promise. And what did He mean, and how precisely did He go about fulfilling that promise? Well, we know one of the Greek words we tend to know. If you're in Christian churches long enough, you get to learn a few Greek words. Koinonia, everybody knows koinonia, or agape, you've come across words like that. Logos, maybe. And ekklesia, it seems to be one of the words that we get to know. Ekklesia is the word that is translated church. It's a compound word using the preposition ek, which means out of, and the verb kaleo, which means to call. It most literally means to call out. It came to refer to an assembly that was called together, called out of their work or called out of their homes or whatever it was, so that they would gather together, called out an assembly or an assembly of those that are called. Now, this is not a Christian term. There are some words that are new or that are unique to the New Testament. This is not one of them. There were other assemblies. There were other called out groups. But here Jesus is saying there's going to be a new assembly, and it's going to be mine, and I'm going to build it. there's going to be assembly that is going to be related to me. So whatever other assemblies are, there's an assembly out there today for the purpose of hitting and fielding softballs. There may be assemblies tomorrow for the purpose of going over refrigeration manuals and car dealer group or whatever the case might be. And they're all going to gather together. But this assembly that Jesus promises to build is going to be mine. He says, I will own it. It will be about me. And it is an assembly, he says, that he would call out and that he would build. He was telling Peter and the other apostles that he would have in this world an assembly of people. There will be a Christian church. There will be a gathering together in the name of Jesus. Now think about this. At this point in the life of his ministry, people were wondering again, asking who he was. They were marveling about this man. You think about, and this would be a wonderful text just to open up on its own, this whole, who do people say that I am? Now, I have known some of the, I think some of the greatest preachers of our generation. I've had the privilege not only to hear them, but in some cases, they are friends of mine, and I've had them in my home. I've gotten to know them, and I'm thankful to say that I have not been disappointed as I have gotten to know them. I've gotten close to them. I have seen their humanity. But I'll tell you this, I have never been tempted to think that they are anything other than people. I've never thought to myself in hearing Al Martin, I wonder if Spurgeon has come back from the dead. I've never said to my wife, do you think that might be Elijah? Do you think that might be Jeremiah? Do you think John the Baptist got his head put back on? Hear Bill Hughes, hear Ted Donnelly, or some of these men that are well known in other circles. I've never thought anything other than that they were men. But people who just heard Jesus and saw Jesus said, I mean, he's not just a man. This is God. He's got to be one of the, I mean, I don't know. Did Elijah come back? I mean, they're seriously contemplating that. Is John the Baptist alive? And then he says, Peter, but who do you say that I am? And he says, you're the Christ. I mean, one thing, what a marvelous thing if Elijah came to know. I think you're the Christ. You are the anointed one. You're the promised one. You're the one that was talked about in Genesis chapter 3. You're the one who's going to crush the serpent's head. You're the seed of the woman. You're the great prophet. You're the one upon whom the Lord will lay the iniquity of us all. That's who you are. And then he says, you're the Son of the living God. Now, in that context, for a Jewish man to say that, it meant this. I believe you are God in the flesh. Now, if you're a Jew and you understood one of the fundamental aspects of your faith, God is the invisible God. God was not represented under images. And while other religions had their gods in the form of men, the Jews were not trained to think that way. But he said to himself, and they said, that they realized this one who speaks to the storms, this one who raises the dead, this one who creates matter, he's God. He's the Son of the living God. That's an amazing thing. And he's saying to him, Peter, you need to understand here, as all this is going on, some people are amazed about me. Some people are afraid of me. Some love me. Some hate me. Some want to make me a king and some want to make me dead. But I am telling you that what I have begun to do in calling you together, I'm going to continue to do. It's not just going to be this little group. It's not just going to be this little band. I'm going to call together a people, as they may have wondered, calling out of their fishing boats and called out of their tax collectors' booths and their life of zealotry and whatever else it was. What's the future going to be? What's Jesus going to do? What's the world going to make? What's the Jewish world? And could they even begin to wonder, what is the Gentile world going to make of Jesus? And so he tells them, I'm going to build a church. I'm going to build an assembly. I'm going to call out a people. I'm going to gather a people out of this world, and I'm going to gather them together for me. They're going to gather together because of me. A group of people who will be blessed by God to see what you've seen. Again, not by means of flesh and blood, but by personal, divinely ordained power and awakening that Jesus is more than a great man, more than a prophet. Indeed, he is God in the flesh. Peter, you will not be the last to make this confession. And in a way that Peter, again, could scarcely at the time imagine, people from all over the world, in thousands of tongues and dialects, in nations not yet known, to people living in a part of a world that he didn't even know existed, Jesus would call forth a people who would gather together over thousands of years in thousands of places in celebration of who he was. There would be disciples gathered together who would confess that Jesus is Lord. Jews and Gentiles, barbarians and Scythians, slaves and free, male and female. This, Jesus said, is going to happen, which is wonderful. But he also says, I'm going to make it happen. I will build it. There's going to be a new temple, and it will not be made with quarried stones chiseled out by burly men with hammers and chisels, but it will be made with living stones. Men and women and young people quarried from the stuff of sinful humanity with the tools of the gospel and grace and divine power. I'm going to build my church by seeking and saving these people. I will come to those who are far off, and I will come to those who are near, and I will preach peace to them. I will go out with my preachers, those who have beautiful feet, who will be sent out from thousands of my assemblies all over the world, generation after generation, and I will seek and I will save all those that the Father has given to me. They will call upon my name, and I will save them. They will say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me, and I will hear their prayers. They will hear about me, and they will believe. And as I bring them from the dead, as I open their blind eyes, as I unstop their deaf ears, as I cleanse their souls, just as I cleanse the bodies of lepers, I will be building my church. I am going to bind the strong man. I will plunder those that he has long held captive in the bondage of unbelief. I will build my church, and I will wash it with the water of the word. I'll walk among my people. I will take note of their works. I will sanctify them by the truth and by my spirit that I will send to them. I will preserve them in this world. Satan may sift them as wheat, but I will pray for them. I will ever live so that I can make intercession, and not one that the Father has given to me will be lost. I'll build my church upon the earth. I will save and gather them together, and together they will grow, and together they will persevere. Now, who but Jesus can make that claim? Man, Hitler said that he was going to build a Third Reich. It didn't last very long. It was going to last 1,000 years. And he was going to lay the groundwork for it. And for a few years, people saw it, and they thought, maybe it will indeed happen. And then dead and shattered and broken. Somebody might say, I'm going to start a new party, a new political party, and I'm going to restore sanity, and I'm going to restore fiscal responsibility, and I'm going to bring our nation back to greatness, and I'm going to bring back the morals of it. And you know what can happen the next day? Can drop dead. He may have all kinds of grand promises. He may have all kinds of grand schemes, but he has no power to bring them about. Only Jesus can do this. I'm going to build assemblies all over the world for 2,000 years. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to build these churches. All right, thirdly, let's consider the power that Jesus displays. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, this is one of the best known and most loved promises in God's word concerning the church. It is a promise, however, that I'm going to argue that is often misunderstood. One of the common translations of this text is to translate the word Hades, which is the Greek word, as hell, so that it is often translated as the gates of hell. And when it's translated as the gates of hell, it is often then interpreted as the forces of hell. And the idea then can be twofold, and I've heard it preached in two ways. One is that the forces of hell are going to be seen as massing against or fighting against the church of Jesus, and they will fail in that mission. Now, I believe that's true, but I don't believe that's what Jesus is teaching here. The other idea is that the gates of hell are being attacked. The idea is the gates of hell are being attacked by the forces of the kingdom of God, and they will assault the assemblies of hell or the powers of hell with the gospel, and the kingdom of God will plunder hell. And hell will not be able to hold back the power of the gospel witness. And I believe that too is taught in the Word of God, but I don't believe that's what's being taught here. Well, you say, well, what is being taught? Well, let me try to explain what I believe the text means. The term gates in the Scriptures, as many of you know, is symbolic of power. And that in two ways. One way is physically. In the old days, you built a city and you built a wall around that city. And if you wanted to get into that city, you would try to get in through the wall or through the gates. And the gates had to be powerful enough so that anybody trying to get in and beat it down and hit it with a battering ram or whatever else would be able to hold. It was only as strong as those gates, that they needed to be penetrated, they needed to be overcome, and the greatest cities had the greatest gates. But it was also used metaphorically or politically. The gates were the place where important people gathered together. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, for instance, we read, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." The gates is where important people, that's where everybody came through, and so important business was done there in order that it would be done openly, and everybody would know where important people were in order that they could see them. And so again, important people met at the gates. That's why the writer of Proverbs 31 says of the virtuous woman, her husband is known in the gates. He's known among powerful people. So the gates represent power. But what of Hades? The most prominent use of the word Hades in Scripture is in reference to the grave or death or to the realm of the dead. You find the word clearly used this way in a place like Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor," now parallelism, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." It's a text speaking of the resurrection. "You're not going to leave my body or my soul in the grave." Again, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades," which is often translated actually there, and I think rightly, "O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? O Hades," or "O grave, where is your victory?" Four times in the book of Revelation, the terms death and Hades are placed together. Death and the grave. Jesus has the keys of death, and he has the keys of the grave. We read of the pale rider whose name is Death. And we read that Hades, not hell, but the grave, followed after him. And what happens to death and the grave eventually, according to the book of Revelation? Well, they're cast into the lake of fire. Death and the grave, death and Hades, are great powers. There are some people who estimate that there have been upwards of 100 billion people who have been on our planet. Death has beaten all of them except one. That's a pretty impressive record. Only one in history has forever escaped their power. There are some who temporarily escaped it. Lazarus temporarily escaped the grave. The daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow of Nain, Tabitha, and others were temporarily relieved from the grave, but they were recaptured by death and went back to Hades, to the grave. And they have been held in its power ever since. But the promise of the book of Revelation is that one day death and the grave will give up the dead that are in them. That's the ultimate hope of the believer, not just heaven, but the resurrection. These champions, the Bible calls in one place the King of Terrors. What the Bible refers to as the last enemy, these champions will be taken down, and that's why the believer can boast against them, where is your sting and where is your victory? Now here is what I believe, and quite rightly what Jesus is saying. The curse has brought into the world suffering and misery, all of which culminates in death and the grave. Every leader in every society are eventually overcome by death and the grave. I was recently going through some of the historical books of the Old Testament, and a certain phrase was catching my ear, and it was this: as long as he lived, as long as he was alive, this or that happened. But the problem was they didn't stay alive long. What happened? Well, the gates of Hades prevailed. They claimed their victory. They ended their reign. They ended their power to influence. Now, what would happen to the man who claimed that he would build his church? Listen, it's found here in the text, verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And be killed. And when he was killed, where would they lay him? They would lay him in the grave. He would be killed. Well, Jesus, how will you build your church if you're dead? Dead men don't build things, but risen men can. He says, I will suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. You see, death and the grave would seek to lay claim to the master builder. But as Peter would say in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, it was not possible for death to hold him. That's why Jesus can build his church, because the gates of Hades could not prevail against him. And what of those who make up the church? The living stones in every generation who make up the church. To consider what Jesus says of them. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, talking here is the death of Lazarus and Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What can death do to the assemblies of Jesus? It makes them, in the words of the Apostle Paul, what does death do? It makes them fall asleep in Jesus. We read in the book of Hebrews these sweet words to the persecuted church. And what was the worst thing that they could do? Well, the idea was they could kill them, right? He said, you've not yet suffered unto bloodshed, as though to say that's the ultimate. But listen to what he says in Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 20 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. There is a church in heaven. There is an assembly of the firstborn, those who are registered in heaven, and they are described here as the spirits of just men made perfect. There is a church on earth, a called out assembly, and there is a church above, what we might call a called up assembly. There are the worshipers of Jesus on earth. And what has death done to them? Has it removed them from the church? It just moved their membership. Has it broken up the assembly? Has it ruined their worship? No, death cannot stop the church. Now, it's possible that death may end a local assembly, at least in regard to its earthly, visual witness and presence. Somebody could come in here and throw in bombs and throw in grenades, and if the whole church of Emmanuel Baptist was gathered here, they could say it wiped out the whole church. But the gates of Hades will not have prevailed against it. Amen. Let them bring their swords. This is the argument of Paul in Romans 8. It's the argument throughout the Scriptures. Let them bring their swords. Let them bring their lions. Let them bring their threats. They shall not prevail against His gathered ones. They will not be able to throw dirt on the church of Jesus Christ and say, there, we've done it, we've killed it. Death can't kill it. Let death take its preachers. Let death take its deacons. Let death take its most prominent and its most useful members. The gates of Hades could not ruin the church by crucifying Peter, by beheading James or John, or cutting Paul's heads off, or Augustine or Calvin or Luther or Edwards. It just transferred their membership. And one day you too, and the frustrated forces of death and the grave, he's saying, the frustrated forces of death and the grave will be destroyed. They were able to take down empires and businesses and ideologies, but they couldn't stop the church. Death has brought ruin all over the world. And things that people try to build and ideas they try to have and societies they try to make and whatever else happened, death stopped them all. Stopped them all. But Jesus says, the gates of Hades, death and the grave, will not stop the church. Amen. And that's an encouragement, I hope, to you all. It's an encouragement to me. 25 years into laboring, 24 years as the church constituted, a year prior to that as a church planter, and the recognition that I don't know how many more years the Lord has for me. I don't know how many more sermons will be able to be preached. I don't know how many more people I would ever be able to reach. But the church won't end with me. It won't end with Pastor Brian. It won't end with his replacement. It won't end with my replacement. And on the day that the Lord Jesus returns, the church will be everything that He has died and is building to make it. Amen. I will build. I will build my church. Gates of Hades won't prevail against it. What a Savior. What a builder. Let's pray and give thanks.